Good morning. I'm James. If we haven't met before, I'm a student minister here at Anseret, and I've got the privilege today of opening God's Word with you. So please join me as we pray. Father, we ask now that you would calm our minds and our spirit, that you'd give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. I wonder if you know, or maybe you can remember from long, long ago, the experience of building a sandcastle. You know, you're down at the beach and you're building your castle and you've got the moat and the towers and your wall and it's all looking swish good, but suddenly the waves come and they knock half of it down and you're battling against the elements, the tide's coming in, you're trying to build your wall and you're almost back to square one again and again, and it's hard to make much progress. Now, I wonder if sometimes that's a bit what it can feel like as a church. So for those of us here who are Christians, we've been saved, and we want to see the message of Jesus spread, but at times it feels like a one step forward, a two step back. We see one person grow in their faith, but we see two more that they leave Jesus altogether. Or we look at our church and there's lots of people in the building, but how are we going at reaching those who are outside of the church, who are unchurched and far from Jesus? How can the news, the good news of Jesus, that there's salvation and life in Jesus, how can that spread into King George Square and to all these office buildings and into our next door neighbour's house and into the lives of our unsaved family members? And especially as the tide, in a sense, is turning against our Christianity in society and it's becoming harder to be a Christian, how do we make sure that the gospel goes forward to the next generation? And that it isn't washed away at all for future generations. Well, I think this sense of struggle, it's actually nothing new. Christians over the past 2,000 years have been battling with this in various ways for millennia. And Paul, as he writes this letter, the gospel's new, it's under attack, he's in prison for it, and the churches, his churches are being persecuted. Jesus' church is being persecuted. But the verses that we're looking at today are crucial because Paul, he begins to lay out for the Philippian church how they can be involved in pushing forward for the gospel. Last week we saw that Paul's burning passion, his overwhelming goal was to see the gospel spread. And we saw that God was advancing the gospel through Paul's chains, through Paul's critics, and through Paul's crisis. But now, from verse 27, the spotlight, it shifts, it moves away from Paul, and it moves to this Philippian church. He said, you've seen what God's been doing through me to advance the gospel, to spread the gospel, and under God, here's the part that you need to play. So how does this church in Philippi, and how do we as a church here, under God, how do we actually push forward for the gospel? Well, what Paul says to the church in Philippi is that especially, and this is interesting, he says especially it has to do with your mind. Mind is a word he uses twice in verse 2 and then again in verse 5. If you've got some older translation, say like the old NIV, it translates the Greek word for mind as purpose in verse 2 and then as attitude in verse 5. But it's actually the same word all the way through. And it's a word, even if it's not being mentioned, it sort of drives and dominates what Paul's saying here. And he's saying, what matters is the direction that you set your mind in. So, for the spread of the gospel, he tells them to pursue a unified gospel mindset that shapes the way they relate to others and is modeled on Christ's mindset. Firstly, they need to have a unified gospel mindset. Last week, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Super Rugby season kicked off. And I wonder if you've ever seen a team in a rugby union scrum. So in a scrum, right, you link arms with your teammates, you bind yourselves tight together, you pack in your shoulder right up against the player next to you, and there's these eight men, and they're bound together in this cohesive unit, and they call them the forward pack. And they push together against the opposition, and they're straining and they're striving with all their unified might. And that's a bit like what Paul has in mind for the Philippian church. See there, verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." His great hope is that they're standing firm in one Spirit. That they're not pushed back, they're holding ground, and that they're striving together, not as many individuals, but as one person. See, Paul doesn't picture this church as a building, as a place to come and worship on a Sunday, not even as a group of Christians meeting together. No, in verse 27, they're a cohesive unit pushing forward for the gospel. And from verse 28 to 30, they're not to be intimidated by the opposition because they know that God's on their side. Yeah, they'll cop a few headshots, there'll be some dangerous tackles, but suffering is part and parcel of following a master who suffered. And in this struggle for the gospel, that's the word that one of the words Paul uses to describe it, team cohesion and unity is so crucial. See, we can't be divided. See, believe it or not, skinny me, for a season I played rugby. And this one game, our team, we're just getting pummeled and our scrum is getting pushed back. And I'm in the second row of the scrum. And sort of about halfway through the game, one guy in the front row, he turns around, he points a finger right at me and he says, You're the problem. Maybe I was the problem, but it turned into a big argument and someone else said, "Stop picking on him," and our team was just fighting and bickering and we got pummeled, we got crushed. And if we're not united as a church, we'll crumble and it will be almost impossible. It'll be very hard for the gospel to be advancing through us. Many of us, see, we know of or we've been part of churches where infighting and conflict has led to splits or just taken up so much energy and caused so much hurt and the gospel mission, it gets sidelined and damaged. And for Paul, our team unity, it really, really matters. Look how he picks up on it again in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," he's saying, if you've experienced anything of Christ, if you know anything of his love, if you share in the one Holy Spirit with your brother and sister, and each of you have that same Spirit dwelling in you, if you're in any way a Christian, then be united. See verse 2, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." And notice, Paul doesn't just say, "Oh, be unified," and sort of leave it at that. And see, the idea of unity, it can be such a vague, empty, lovey-dovey sort of concept. You know, you go down to the local Lions Club, RSL Club, and they say, "Oh, we're all united." And you go to the local church, and they say, "Oh, we're all united." And what on earth does that even mean? Well, Paul, he actually specifically describes the sort of unity that's needed. He says they have the same love. And that could mean that we all love Jesus, but it probably means that that we have the same character of love with Jesus as its source. And he says, be one in spirit. That's that idea of being in harmony. But in particular there, we're to have a unified mindset. That word at the beginning, be like-minded. And then he says at the end, be of one mind. So what's it mean to have the same mind? Well, Is he saying that all our thoughts should somehow agree? Or is it that we're all to think the same politically? Or that we all agree on the sort of musical instruments that are best in worship? Or we all agree on the specific ministries that our church would be involved in, how we go about running them? Well, it would be lovely if we did agree on all that, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what he's particularly got in mind. What Paul means when he says, when he talks about being like-minded, what he means is that our minds are to be set in the same direction. Like, say a kid comes to his parents and he says, please, I really don't want to move down to Sydney and I don't want to go there. I want to stay here in Brisbane. But his dad says, your mother and I are of one mind about this. We're going. See, the parents, they've given careful, conscious thought, and their minds are both set on the goal of Sydney. From earlier in chapter 1, remember what, if you're here last week or if you know the passage, remember what Paul's mind is set on. Well, it's Christ, isn't it? And he wants the gospel to spread. He says, verse 18, for example, however it happens, I just want Christ to be preached. He wants Christ to be honored in his life, in his death, to live as Christ and to die as gain for him. And the Philippian church, they're his partners in the gospel. And so when he gets to them, he says the same thing. He's just told them that it's the gospel of Christ that they're to strive as one for. And if we're to be united as a church, that's where our minds must be set. We each need to consciously and carefully decide that my agenda in life is the glory of Jesus as the good news about him spreads to more and more people. See, the sort of unity that Paul has in mind here, it isn't a neutral unity. It's not just that there's no conflict and we all get along. It's actually a positive sort of unity that he's got in mind, that we're set, that every one of us is pushing towards the same goal. In a scrum, right, in this cohesive unit, if some members are pushing and they're straining, but others are just sort of standing still, the team isn't going to function, is it? It's not going to work well. And we might play different roles. Paul's role, he as an apostle, it looked different to the Philippian church in Philippi, but as partners, they're invested in the gospel going forward. And if you're a Christian, if this is your spiritual home, if this is your church, are you pushing side by side with your brothers and sisters? Are you fighting to see the gospel go out? Or are you more of a passenger just drifting along? Now, I'm not exactly saying you should sign up for more rosters, volunteer, get more involved, go out and do street evangelism, or even necessarily try harder. I'm not saying that. That might be good things, but that's not the focus here. What I'm asking is, do you need a shift of mind? But where, underneath everything else, what is your life aiming towards? Where is your mind and your thoughts and your focus set? So we all know the idea of goal setting. See someone, they set their mind on becoming a pilot or running a marathon, something like that. And they're set on that goal and they fight for it and they throw off all the stuff that hinders. And is the glory of Christ and the spread of the gospel your driving ambition? The Apostle Paul, he longs that each one of the Philippians, that each one of us embrace a gospel agenda, a gospel mindset, because he wants to see Christ made known. So, firstly, we've seen for gospel advancement, the church ought to have a unified gospel mindset. And because the gospel is about Christ's love and sacrifice for others, a big part of how a gospel mindset plays itself out in our lives is actually in the way that we treat one another. So if we've got a gospel mindset, our mind will be set on seeking the good of others before ourselves. We'll be others focused. And there's an alternative to that. See there, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves. Paul says, and it's a huge call, he says, do nothing, never ever act because of selfish ambition. And we just heard we're to live with a unified gospel mindset, and I think many of us go, I wish I had more of that attitude, but it's so hard to think and to act that way. And I wonder if the reason it feels so hard, it's not because we've got no ambition, no drive, no agenda, but perhaps it could be because we have a competing agenda. See, often we're dominated by a self-focused mindset, and we want to elevate ourselves. So small things, when I'm in a staff meeting, I want my ideas to be agreed on and given weight because they're mine, or we want others' respect. We present ourselves in a way that's meant to elevate their opinion of us. And when someone thinks something bad of us or says something to someone else that's negative about us, it really grates on us and it gets under our skin because we can't stand to be brought low. Or we have these ambitions, good grades, a good job, career advancement, own my own home, retire well. And they're not bad things, but we pursue them with a mind that can be set on ourselves and maybe on ourselves and on those close to us, our family perhaps. But we rarely think, how will my pursuit of good marks affect my ability to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or will this career advancement actually lead to opportunities for gospel advancement? And when we do consider others and we consider the gospel in these areas, often we just do so sort of secondarily as a concession. It's not that our minds are set on others, are set on the gospel going forward in their lives. And Paul puts next to selfish ambition the words vain conceit. And I think part of what he's saying is that, and this is hard to hear, but he's saying part of what he's saying is when we act selfishly like this, we're actually being conceited, meaning that we have a deluded view of ourselves. We think that we're more significant than others, so we consider ourselves ahead of them. So do you see where Paul's going with this? See, it's not a poor organisation or a lack of time or conflicting personalities that primarily gets in the way of us seeking to spread the gospel. It's sin. It's the sin of pride and of selfish ambition. And Paul, he says, rid yourselves of that. See the second half of verse 3. Rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. See, this is the alternative to selfish ambition. And can you see how radical it would be for us as a whole community to focus on the interests of others? And as an encouragement, actually, that there is real evidence that God is working this sort of stuff in our lives, that the gospel is permeating itself and it's going into our mindset and shaping our agenda. So in our church, for example, one couple, they renovated their house and they built in all underneath so that they could give refugees and people in need a place to stay, seeking the needs of interests of others over ourselves. Or another, he sets a daily goal of sharing the news of Jesus with someone, whether it be on the train or workmate, and he begins to have that difficult conversation, not because it'll be pleasant for him, but precisely for the benefit of the other. Or another guy, he works all week, but on his Saturdays over the past few weeks, he's been driving around an international student who's new to our church to car yards all over Brisbane to help him find a new car, find his own car. Or some of us, they're devoted to the very elderly in our congregation, and they keep in contact with them, and they call them and visit them regularly, and they bring them over for meals. And these are just a few ordinary ways of focusing our interests on others before our own. And may this this other focus way of thinking, this gospel mindset, become so commonplace among us that may we do it all intentionally for the spread of the gospel, so that like as Jesus puts it, by our love for one another, the world may know that you are my disciples. And ultimately, this unified gospel mindset that seeks the good of others must be modeled off Christ's own mindset. And Christ's mindset, that's where Paul goes next. He says, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to sit back and say, it really is huge what we've been called to. That we've got to be united and fight for the gospel. That we're to turn away from the selfishness that is so ingrained in our humanity and as sinners. And now Paul here, he says, have the mind of Christ. And I wonder, you could be in a few different spots with this. Maybe you're here and you're going, I'm just not picking up what you're putting down. I really don't see why I should have a gospel agenda, that there are other things in my life that actually are more important to me than a Christ and a Christian agenda. Or maybe you're here and you're going, a little like I mentioned above, that people, yeah, I get that people knowing about the Savior is important. I get that that's important, but I just, you know, after I leave this building, I just really can't seem to get much motivation or momentum at all to live differently. Or maybe at this point you're going, yeah, I am passionate about Christ and He is and He's changing my focus and He's changing the way I treat others, but there's still so much pride and selfishness in my life and how can I grow and how can I see the gospel continue to embed itself in me? Well, I think that Paul actually gets what he's calling the Philippians to here, that he gets it's something huge, and he gets that their desires for it will be mixed at best, because even if we're saved, we're still sinners. So he just abruptly stops his whole flow of argument, in a sense. He just stops. So like my daughter, Rosie, she's 9 months old and screams, they just stop her dead. So she might be playing, she might be crying, whatever she's doing, she sees a TV or an iPad, she'll just drop what she's doing and she'll just sit there mesmerized. And it's almost as though here at the start of verse 6, Paul is just saying, stop and see Christ. Look on Christ. Here is Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Take a look at Him. Let Him mesmerize you. So let's take a look at Him. And in light of verse 5, we're looking at specifically His mindset, the mindset that dominated Him. See what it says, verse 6 onwards. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's the Son of God. Fully God from the Father, and He does the opposite of what man does. Think of Adam and Eve. The serpent said, if you take of the fruit, you'll be like God. So they grasped for themselves. They reached up with selfish ambition, but it led to the fall. And ever since, we've been grasping for ourselves, but not Christ. He reached down and brought Himself low. Verse 7, rather, He made Himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Though He was the Son of God, He became man. He became a simple creature, a servant. Just like us, He had a birth and arms and legs and flesh and blood and a need to eat and sleep. And so verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was His agenda on earth. This was where His mind was set on going, to death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. A death as a criminal, bearing the penalty for our sin in our place. And nothing would turn Him from that goal. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pressure of His coming death was so great that He sweat drops of blood, still He was obedient to the Father. And still He looked to our interests, not to His own. I don't know if you've seen a Liam Neeson movie, Taken or Nonstop or Run All Night. And Liam Neeson, he's got a reputation for playing a certain sort of role, a man on a mission. Like in Taken, for example, his daughter's been kidnapped and he's willing to do whatever it takes to get it back. He's a man on a mission. And when Jesus came, he was a man on a mission. He had a fixed agenda. And you know what it was? It was to die. His ambition, his driving agenda was to die in our place for us. And he had our good, our best interest in mind. Remember his own mission statement? The Son of God did not come to be served. He did not come to be served, but to serve you and me, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus came not for himself, but to die for us. And his mind was fixed on that goal. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he pushed forward unflinchingly toward the cross. And it's an astounding model of self-sacrifice, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? See, this, my friends, this humble sacrifice of Christ on our behalf is very, very, very good news. And it's what frees us from selfish ambition. So the gospel message is that God, through Christ, has pursued our best interests at great cost to himself. In him, we have life, forgiveness for every one of our failings, the promise of moral transformation, certain hope, peace with our Heavenly Father. So we don't need to grasp for ourselves because Christ has given of himself. As Paul says in Romans, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? See, we can actually trust God to seek our best interest. It might not be the interest that we think is best for ourselves, an easy, comfortable life, but we can trust God to seek what is truly best for us. And we can see that Christ on the cross, he valued us, he valued our good over and above his own life. He valued our good over and above his place of honor. So we can trust that God is for us, that God is seeking our good. And we can get on with the business of serving others and spreading his gospel. See, have you experienced the freedom of putting yourself in God's hands and letting him seek your deepest good in Christ? That's what brings radical change, isn't it? And the more that we focus on Christ and depend on him, the more that we'll want his glory. The more we'll become consumed with a passion for him, and the more that we'll be thrilled, that we'll be awed by the promise of these last few verses. See what it says there. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Our God has lifted Jesus to the highest place. He's declared him Lord of the universe with the purpose that one day, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where this world is heading, to the point where Jesus will be declared King of all, and every eye, every one of us will see that. Let's pray together and thank God for this now. Father, we look forward to the day when all will see that Jesus is Lord and that every knee will bow. Father, we thank you for the confidence that this gives us even now as we seek for the gospel to go forward. We know that on the last day you will complete your work and that you are in control of all that is happening. Help us, Father, in our daily lives, to trust you, to trust that as we look at Christ, we see that you are seeking our best interests, and to leave that in your hands, and to know that in you we have forgiveness and we have life, and we have a certain hope. And Father, we do ask that you would work in us, that you would change our mindset, that you would give us a unified gospel mindset where all of us together are seeking for the gospel to go forward. And we ask that you would free us, that you would turn us away from our selfish ambition and vain conceit, that we would have a heart for others and a deep desire for their good before our own. We pray this so that Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.